Morning, brothers and sisters. Really, I shouldn't even have to get up here today because everything I was going to say has already been said. And so really, I'll just review what you were all doing this morning. Let's open to John chapter 19. Actually, we'll begin at John chapter 18, verse 38. And we're going to read all the way through verse 18 of John chapter 19. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then he said this. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and he went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power against me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in the place that was called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then they delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew is Golgotha, where they crucified him. And then let's just look at one other verse. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today with great thanksgiving and praise, because you've given to us a Savior. And Lord, it's only because of him that we can be before you and not die. And Lord, we thank you for him. And Lord, we want to be able to see him today, to see him more clearly in a way that would change our lives, change the way we go, the way we look at things, the way we look at you. But Lord, we cannot see him with rightly unless you show him us. Lord, as we read here, men looked at him, they didn't see him right. But Lord, you see him right. And you grant sight to those so that we might see him right. And so that's what we're asking today, that you'd open your word to us, and that we would see our Lord and our Savior. And Lord, that would have an effect on our life, an effect that you want it to have, that you planned it to have, Lord, from the beginning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This morning, I want to really work on a couple of verses. You guys must get tired of seeing me weep. I must have a big bottle of tears, you know. But I want to look at two verses out of this whole deal. And this whole ordeal that's in the scripture here, we have our Lord Jesus being brought to his death, his crucifixion. And the two verses are, one is, "Behold the man," and the other is, "Behold your king." And I want to look at these two verses because I think these are the most important verses that are in this verse. Yes, we know that our Lord was crucified. But you know, before we crucify our Lord, before he's crucified, Lord, we know that in John chapter 1, in verses 29 and verse 36, the gospel, or the Lord Jesus, was introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. If you remember, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in verse 29. And then he pointed out to his disciples, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then we had John and Andrew go out and follow him. And so we find out that the lamb being talked about here isn't really a lamb, but he's a man. And that all typology about this Lamb of God pointed to a man, not a sacrificial animal, but an actual man, because it was a man who was to take away the sins of the world. All these other things were types. And in order to understand this role as Lamb of God, we want to look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament that will help us in dealing with this word that says, "Behold the man." Because when Pilate was bringing him out here, he was saying, "I want you to look at him." And he said, "Behold the man," after he had been scourged. He said, "You know, I want you to look at him. This is the man, okay? Is this enough? Have I done enough? Are you satisfied with this?" But you know, that was to bring out sympathy. Because, you know, in some ways, Pilate didn't want to do this. And he knew the Jews just wanted this man, our Lord Jesus, dead. And so, but he's the Lamb of God. He has to die. And it's interesting that even in this chapter, the people had no sympathy on the Lord. So they'd crucify him. But that was right in God's purpose. You know, it might not say it might not be morally right or anything, but it was right in God's purpose. We need to understand that. Jesus was meant to die. He's the only man who was ever born that was meant to die. No other man was meant to die. We were all meant to have eternal life. All of us. That's what God created us for. None of us were to die. Sin brought in death. But only our Lord Jesus was born to die. And he had to. And so this was right. And it was good in God's eyes. Even though we look at it as a human tragedy, and the men of the world today, when they look at this as being a human tragedy. And we can say, yes, it was a human tragedy, but it was the will of God. We need to understand that. Because in understanding that, there's a freedom that is ours. And we need to have that freedom. Now, if we look in Exodus chapter 12, which is the Passover, it talks about the Passover. Let's read a few verses from this, okay? Starting with the first verse in chapter 12 of Exodus. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." And then down to verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So, this lamb, you couldn't just take a lamb and kill it that day. Okay? You had to take the lamb. And then it says on the 10th day, right? So the 10th, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th. For 4 days you had it before you killed it. Now, what was the deal for that? Why do they have to have it for 4 days? Why couldn't they kill it right away? Because the lamb had to be without blemish. And this is the only way they could see without blemish. You know, sometimes we look all right on the outside. But, you know, by further scrutiny of it, you know, we start to see flaws in something. Now, many of you, when you were searching for your spouses, it was the same way. You know, a lot of you want to get married right away. Oh, I found the one. But then, you know, on closer examination, you start to see the flaws. And you say, "I can't have this one." All right? Or some of you just have to have that, and you'll take them flaws and all. But, yeah, well, I'm glad my wife took me with all my flaws. But the whole thing was, for the lamb to be acceptable to God, it had to be without blemish. And it was up to the men, it was up to those families to check the lamb out and say, "Okay, I see that this is acceptable. This is acceptable, and I can take it to God now." And so they had to behold it. Now it said the lamb had to be without blemish. And we're looking at the Lord Jesus, okay, without blemish. It didn't say, you know, a lot of us will say, well, he was innocent. And that's really not true. I mean, he might have been innocent of crimes. But he, as a being, he was not innocent. Because innocent just means you're untested. That's why God put Adam and Eve in the garden. They were innocent. And he had to test them to see their true mettle. What were they like? Okay? Well, the same way, our Lord Jesus was not innocent. He was tested and found true. And so, in beholding him, to see that he was without blemish or without defect, it was the idea of looking at his character as a man. Is his character as a man without blemish and without defect? Now, because if there is some defect in him, he can't be offered. And then there would be no offering for sin. Now, even Pilate came to the place of saying, he says it three times in this section we read, "I find no fault in him." And it's interesting that, you know, anybody who reads about Jesus, that's the only thing that they can ever say about Jesus as a man. That you find no fault in him. You read through the Gospels, you find no fault in him as a man. And that's important. It's as a man. You find no fault in him. You find that even though he dines with sinners, there's no fault in him. You know, and not only that, but it's he can be with sinners and none of it rubbed off on him. You know, there's no place for it to hang its hat, no place for it to catch and trap him. He could be with them. And remember, the Pharisees really had trouble with it. How can you be with them? What are you doing being with sinners? He could be with them and still be perfect and still be without sin. He was still holy. In other words, separate unto God. You know, not just he didn't do wrong things, but he was separated unto God. In other words, I'm doing God's work, and where God sends me, I can go and not be defiled and not have that having to wash my feet, so to speak. He's holy. We talked about today him being righteous. All the things he did were right. In other words, even his dining with sinners was right. Even his forgiving the harlot was right. All the things that he did were right. And people saw that. People that lived in Nazareth who saw him grow up, when they looked at him, they said, I find no fault in him. The only fault they really found in him was he was a prophet, and they didn't like it. I mean, they were saying, you know, how can the prophet come out of us? Isn't that Joseph's son? He's nothing special. But they couldn't find anything wrong with him as he came. And before the Sanhedrin, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. Even though they had false witnesses and everything, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. So they had to ask him, you know, are you the Son of God? He said, yes. He said, okay. Now we found something wrong with you. You claim to be God. But he was. So really, he was telling the truth. There was no wrong in him. And even Pilate, the shrewd man that he was, being a Roman ruler here, and looking at him, said, there's nothing in him. And even the scourging couldn't bring out wrong in him. Nothing. And even, you know, he didn't curse Pilate, he didn't curse the soldiers, you know. When they struck him, there's nothing, there's no wrong in him. Now, another thing about him, okay, it says you're to take him from the sheep. Now you might say, well, big deal, that's where you find sheep. That's right, you find them in the flock. But that's important. Because you see, he had to be one of us. That's really important. He just didn't come down, you know, I don't know if you guys read Greek mythology, some of these guys just come out of nowhere and they're there. It wasn't that. He had to be like us. In every way, he had to be like us. He had to live in this world like us. He had to be one of the flock. He had to be one of the sheep. Otherwise, it wouldn't do. The instructions for the Passover was take it from the flock. The instructions here, the same thing. This is of our Passover. You got to take him from the flock. He's got to be found in the flock. And we look at that, if you look at just a couple of scriptures just to make this point. In Isaiah, that's after Psalms, right? There we go. In Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1, it reads, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." He's just like us. He came as a root out of dry ground. In a situation, he didn't come in palaces. He didn't come in wealth. He came just as a root out of dry ground, just like any poor person born into the world, a root out of dry ground. What good can come out of this ground? A root came out of it. So he didn't grow up in a palace. He was not separate from the sorrows and griefs of humanity, except for he had no sin. But it doesn't mean he wasn't affected by the sin that was in the world. He knew sorrow. I mean, didn't Mary's husband die? He knew the sorrow of that. He knew the toughness of being in a family that was fatherless after some years. He was acquainted with grief. You know, he saw it around him in Nazareth where he lived. He saw it when he started to do his ministry. He wasn't held from it. People didn't say, oh, you can't come in here, you know. What was it? There were kings in some of these Muslim empires that, you know, you couldn't come in with a... Well, wait. Remember Nehemiah? You can't come in before the king with a sad face. The king can't know anything's wrong out there. Remember that? And he had to pray? Well, it wasn't like that for Jesus. Everything that was sad and crummy about human existence, he knew. He lived here. He lived among us. And that's important. He knew sorrow and grief. He knew loneliness. You know, you teenagers, you know, you always think... We get to the place as teenagers as being like, I'm alone, no one understands me and stuff like that. You think that the Lord didn't know loneliness? That he didn't know that misunderstanding, that people misunderstood him? He was acquainted with all of these things that we go through. He knew rejection. He knew what it was to be rejected by his own people. I mean, look here in this chapter that we read. We have no king but Caesar's. Away with him. We want Barabbas. He knew rejection. And even before he came to the cross, he knew rejection. This can't be the one. He knew the silence of God. When he was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? God never answered him. He knew what it was like to have God not answer him because of sin. Not his sin, but because he bore the sin of the world. He knew that God was silent because of that sin. But he knew it. Just like some of us have known it or know it. He was not held away from that. He suffered in every point that we have suffered or may suffer in every way. And then he knew the separation from God because of sin. We cannot say of the Lord Jesus that he can't relate to me and I can't relate to him. There is no way. Because in every way he was like us. Except he did not sin. But he knew the sufferings of sin because he bore our sin. He knew the silence of God, that God can't answer because he doesn't hear sinners, so to speak. He knew that because he bore our sin. He knew loneliness. He knew rejection. He knew death in his family. He knew poverty. He knew it all. And the reason why he did that is for us. In this way, in Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. That's why. In other words, this makes him approachable. That's the one thing, if you look at the Lord Jesus, in all the gospel, you have to say, this man was approachable. I mean, you look at it. Who held themselves away from him? Little children came to him. Sinners came to him. Lepers came to him. Those possessed by demons came to him. Those who were sick came to him. And even those who were holy came to him by night. Remember Nicodemus? He was approachable. And brothers and sisters, you have to understand that whatever your state is, even if you've never known the Lord yourself, you can know this, that he's approachable. You can come to him. Ask forgiveness. Ask mercy. He's approachable. He's entreatable. He can be entreated. And even when people say, oh, you're too high for this, Lord, get those little children away. He said, no, such is the kingdom of God. It's like these children. Don't let them. Don't stop them from coming to me. Behold the man. So he's approachable. Now, we have to see Jesus in this way. Because we have to see for ourselves that he is an acceptable offering for us to offer. We look at him and we say, I can offer him. Because when I look at him, I see no spot or blemish. And I look at him and say, from my standpoint, and I'm looking at them, he is a worthy offering on my behalf. Because you're offering him on your behalf. You're offering him for you. And so when you're thinking about that, it's got to be something that you say, well, I look at it and from what I can see, he's worthy. He's a worthy offering. Now, on the other hand, you know, we look at the outside. You know? Remember when Samuel was looking for the king that God had called for after Saul had failed? And he went to Jesse's house and the sons came before him and he saw the firstborn. He's a big strapping guy like me. And he goes, behold, the Lord's anointed is right here. You know? And remember what the Lord said? It's not him. Don't look on the outward appearance, because I don't look on the outward appearance. What do I look on? I look on the inside. Now we, you know, even when we come before God, okay, and we come even, we're getting ready for the Lord's table, generally speaking, we look at ourselves. You know, we take our look in the mirror, we look at ourselves. We're looking at the outward. And we're saying, well, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. I'm pretty clean, so I can go to the Lord. Okay? But, you know, God, you know, in other words, we look at the law of Moses and we say, okay, I look okay. But remember, God looks at the inside. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, it ain't worth a lick. Okay, because God looks at the inner man. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he goes, oh, you think it's good that you don't commit adultery? Yeah, but what about your heart? What about inside? He goes, when you're looking at other women, are you looking at them in that way that's saying, you know, hey, I want those relations with her, okay, instead of my wife? Well, gee whiz, well, guess what? You're dirty inside. There's a blemish inside. Okay, you're not holy. And so the Lord looks on the inner man. And so the offering has to be acceptable to God too. So we can see things and say, this is good. And then we have to present it to God. And God looks at the whole life. Not just the outward stuff. And so when he looked at our Lord Jesus, when he looked at his son, what did he see? Well, if we look at the very beginning of the Lord Jesus' life, we have this in Luke chapter 2. Remember when the Lord was brought to the temple by his parents, and then he stayed back a few days, and they forgot that they didn't know he was back at the temple, and they went back and they found him. Remember what he said to him? He said, "Didn't you know I'd had to be about my father's business?" And then there's just a little thing. It says, then he went back with them and was subject to them. You know, when the Lord looked at his son, when he looked at this one who veered off, the first thing he looked at, where did Adam go wrong? He didn't subject himself to God. But this new man, from the beginning, he subjects himself to God by subjecting himself to his parents. And if you remember, the next verse says, and he went home and he grew in stature with God and with man. So in other words, there was something pleasing about this man to God, as well as to other men. We were pleased with him, but God was pleased with him too. As a matter of fact, he was so pleased with him that twice he spoke out and said, "This is my beloved son." He didn't just say, "This is my beloved son." But both times he said, "In whom I am well pleased." Not just pleased, but well pleased. Spoke, remember when Jesus submitted to baptism? John the Baptist. And then at the Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus could have walked right into glory. But you remember Moses and Elijah were with him, and what were they talking about? They were talking about his departure at Jerusalem, or his going to the cross. Both times that you're talking about in his offering, the sin offering. He says, "I'm well pleased with him." So the Lord was well pleased. And when you look at this, and back in Isaiah 53 again, if you look at verse 10, where it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." That's always puzzled me. You know, in verse 10, where it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise his son." You know, we can look at that in a light of saying, like, why would the Lord want to bruise his son? What kind of God is this that would bruise his son? And there are some parts of Christendom right now that are using that. You need to read some of these new books that are out. You know, what kind of God would bruise his own son? The pleasure is not in the bruising of his son. The pleasure is that he's an acceptable offering. That's what the pleasure is. He's pleased that he's found an offering that is worthy to be offered and acceptable to him. That's what is pleasing to the Father. That this offering is acceptable. God will provide himself a lamb, and he did, and it was acceptable to him. And it was proven. It was not an innocent lamb. Okay? It was a lamb without blemish. It was proven. And God delighted in that. Now, what is the application to this? How does this apply to our lives? Because this is a nice teaching, okay? But what good is a teaching if it has nothing to do with our lives? You know? God bless you. So how does this apply to our lives? Well, on Yom Kippur, the elders had to take that lamb for the sin offering, put their hands on it, confess their sins, and the lamb was slaughtered. Okay? That's what they did. Our application is we are to do the same thing. We are to lay our hands upon him who is blameless, who we find no fault with. Confess our sins, put our sins upon him, and let his death be as our own. That's the application. And brothers and sisters, this is probably the hardest thing for Christians to do. Christians, not just people who have never known the Lord, it's Christians. It's a hard thing for Christians to do. Because we're like Galatians. We want to be, we start by the Spirit and then we want to be made whole by the flesh. But you know, we have to take his death as our own. That is the only cure for sin. That is the only way to wash away sin. You can't say, I'm going to do better, because we never do. So we have to own his death, as ours. And we must take it for that. And we have to understand this. Because that death is ours, now let us live in the good of that. Let us live the rest of our life in the good of that. In other words, that we have an open heaven. Live your life under an open heaven. That's what this means. That's the application to this. You live the rest of your life under an open heaven. Under the smile of God. And not the frown of God. That the veil has been rent. It's been torn asunder. You now have peace with God. You've now been reconciled with God. Live as if you're reconciled. Don't hold yourself back from Him. Come fully into His presence, because that offering is good. He has accepted the offering. He has accepted it. He has taken it and said, it's good. Well, walk in now. You know, in John chapter 4, verse 14, where it talks about not drawing back at His coming, it says, you shouldn't have to, because love casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Because fear what? It intimates that there's punishment coming or there's torment coming. Well, brothers and sister, the torment is gone. The punishment has been spent on this offering. There is no reason for us to live in that fear anymore, but to come rejoicing, as we did this morning, as we were exhorted to last week, to come rejoicing into His presence and to live before Him as is everything is clean between us, because it is. It is clean between us. There is nothing now between myself and God because of what Christ has done. And if I do sin, oh my gosh, what if I do sin? I have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose blood is a propitiation for my sin. And I can come right there, confess it, it's under the blood, and I'm clear before God again. Praise the Lord. God's wrath has been satisfied. We read in Isaiah 12 today, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Okay? Live in the truth of that. That's the application. There's no other application except that. Live in that truth. Okay? Now, there's one other word here that I said I want to deal with. Pilate held him up after he had scourged him and put a purple robe on him and a crown, put a scepter in his hand. He said, behold your king. Now in John 19, the king that's presented here doesn't look like too much of a king, does it? Matter of fact, you know, it looks like he's a conquered king when we look at him. We look at him in this way. And even Pilate says to them, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or set you free? What kind of king has someone else have power over him? What kind of king is this that we have? They mocked him. You know, what kind of power does this king have? Well, this king doesn't look like he has too much power. But, and the world looks at him in that way. Jesus wasn't very powerful. He was a good man, did good things, but he sure didn't get out of this scrape. If he was so powerful, Hey, where were those 12 legions of angels he said he could call down? You know? Did he say, I could call down 12? Where were they? We got a different king here. Who took the throne in heaven? Who took the throne in heaven? Tell me. What do you see on the throne? When you go to Revelation, what do you see on the throne? A lamb as if slain. Right. You got to have a lamb before he comes to the throne. Okay, but we do see a king. And even though we don't see the kingliness, except in his character here, we do see a king as we get on. For example, let's look at this. Once he bows to death, we know what happened to the Lord after he bowed to death. What happened to him? He went into the grave, and now we have monuments there. He said, here lies the Lord Jesus. He was a good man. Right? Is that what we got? I know you're in here. I can hear you breathe. What? An empty tomb. Why? Someone steal his body? What happened? Raised from the dead. And let's not stop there. Yeah, raised. Now let's look at this. In Acts chapter 2 first. In Peter's sermon, in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then go to verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of his Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now hear and see. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Behold your king. Your king is one who has suffered and died, but he was not left in a grave. God has raised him, and not only raised him, and that he walked the earth, and then he just stayed on the earth, and like we can go and visit him in Palestine, you know, and visit him and have a conference with him or something like that. But no, he's ascended to the right hand of God. I mean, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, we read this a number of times, starting in verse 5, where it says, you know, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's our lamb. Behold the man. But, therefore, because of all this, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our king. This is our king. It's not just a king, one of among many. Above all, a name above all kings. We think of the great people in the history of the world. You know, we can line them all up. But, you know, if you had little spaces between them, you know, greatness and stuff like this, you'd find the name of Jesus so far above the others you couldn't even see the others. This is our King. Behold your King. Now, he's not just a spirit that rose. He's a man. He's a man who is the King. He's a man who's been brought into the heavens. A man like us, except for without sin, who's brought into the heavens. And not only that, but because he's in the heavenlies, if we were in him in his death, we are in him in his ascension and his resurrection. And we are now in the presence of God, a holy God, because we're in him, we're holy. Now, what's the application to this? Live in the truth. Live in that place that you've been brought to. Doesn't Paul say, you know, if you're hidden with Christ, you know, in the heavenlies, why are you playing around in the dirt down here? Live where he's brought you. Where you're before the Lord all the time. And when you're in his presence and you see him, all of a sudden that has an effect on you. You see, brothers and sisters, we're affected by what we see and where we live. Where are we to live? 1024 Cottage Mill Way? Midlothian, Virginia? Well, yeah. But brothers and sisters, actually, I have a residence right now in the heavenlies. Not a mansion that's waiting for me to come to, but right now I can be in the heavenlies. Right now, I have access to God. Live in that truth that he's here for us, that he's opened this way for us. This is our salvation. Our salvation isn't what I can do, as our salvation is because he's given me this, I live in it. God is my salvation. He's done this. And not only that, but that very life that was able, that God raised from the dead and was able to ascend into heaven, is in me. That life is in me. I need to understand that. No, I don't need to understand that. I need to let it live in me. I need to hear it's crying in me. It's saying, I want more light. Don't go here. I need to hear that life in me that cries out to live. And I need to unshackle it and let it free. Because when I do that, I'm going to find out that I am free. Christ died for freedom. Not a freedom to say, okay, my sins are gone now. I don't have to worry about judgment. I can do what I want. That's not the freedom we're talking about. In Romans 6, it says, now I can present myself to God. Now I can present myself to God. He didn't find anything wrong with me. I said, here I am. What do you want of me? How can I please you now? I can please you now. How do you want me to please you? This is my lot now. This is what God has given me in his Son. This very thing. Let us take it. Now, you know, I had some hymns here I was going to read, but I'm not going to. All right. I'll just say this with this closing. Let's rejoice. You know, we exhorted that last week, and I want to exhort this week. You know, when we go home today, you know, it's not like saying, "Oh, gee whiz," you know, "I'm going to dissect this teaching or whatever." No, I hope you go home today rejoicing what God has done. Light. Because the burden's been rolled away. And you've been brought into a new place with the Lord. You've seen the place that's been given to you. Rejoice in that. Go away from your happy. Let that affect you. Meditate on those things. Think of what is now yours. Let those things be your thoughts. You know, not like, oh, gee whiz, oh, tomorrow's Monday, I've got to write a quiz, I've got a lecture to do, you know, and then I've got to walk the dog when I get home. And you know, all of a sudden we're caught up with it. No, let these things carry you. You know, I think that when we wake up sometimes, we just wake up and we go, oh man, it's another day. Working for the man. I ought to wake up and say, I'm in heaven. Lord, I'm in heaven. Waking up with to the being conscious that you have nothing against me. Oh, Lord, I'm so happy. You have nothing against me. And then all of a sudden, because of that, you can find yourself praising him. Saying, oh, God, I thank you. The reproach has been rolled away. I've got a clean slate. There's nothing against me. I can come right to you this morning. And even before I look at this day, I just want to start here and just saying, I want to breathe this in. Just go, oh, just that I'm forgiven. Just that you're in me. Just that you love me. I want to start my day right here. I want to start on this ground. And Lord, I know there's a day ahead of me. I want to tell you there's things that are going to drag me away from you, but I want to start right now and say, Lord, I know I'm going to be caught up with them, but Lord, during the day I pray by your Spirit, you'll just take me up into heaven again. And when I get home and I can just put things away, I just come to you and just say, Lord, I'm just glad I can come to you. But there's still nothing here. And Lord, if I've sinned, wash me, please wash me. I just want that. I want to breathe you in again. I want to know your presence. You know, the Lord doesn't turn us away. Sometimes the Lord hides from us because of sin, or he's trying to draw us out. But we're never separated from him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To never be separated? You know, one of the scariest thoughts I've ever been. You ever had one of your kids get lost? And you feel that separate. Oh, it just hurts so much. That's how the Lord felt with us when we were lost. And remember when you found him? How rejoicing you were. That's how the Lord is. And remember how your child, when they were lost, they were weeping. They didn't know where you were. They were lost. And when they found you, how they first wept. Where'd you go? But after a while of being in your arms, they just were at perfect peace. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's for us. We were lost. An offering has been made. Have you seen it? Have you seen that it's good enough for you? Take it. Take hold of it. Take it to God. Let him tell you to your face, I find this acceptable. Come into my presence and live there. Live there forever. This is what Christ has won for us. This is what he's won for us. The presence of God forever. Never to be separated from him. Rejoice in this. As you go home today, rejoice in this. Live in the good of it. Sit down with Christ. It says in Hebrews, when he had finished the work, he sat down. Sit down with him. Sup with him. And let him have you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for Christ. We want to thank you for his humanity. How perfect it was. How acceptable it was to us. When we look at him, we see no fault in him. Just like Pilate. And we praise you, Lord, when you look at him in the inward parts, you see no fault in him, how acceptable he is. Lord, we thank you that an offering for us is good. And Lord, we thank you that you did not leave him in the grave, but you raised him up. And when he came up, he took us with him, and we're in your presence even now. Well, Lord, we pray that you'd open our minds, open our eyes, reveal this to us. Reveal to us our place in him before you. And then, Lord, I pray, let our spirit free. Set our spirits free that we can just rejoice that you have brought us to such a place. You know, in the presence of our enemy, you've prepared a feast. Here we are. Oh, Lord, we tell you we love you. We tell you how grateful we are that you've taken everything away and brought us to your presence. We thank you. Help this, Lord. Help these words, these truths, this reality dawn upon us today, Lord, for we ask this in thy name. Amen.